Celebrating the 10th anniversary of this church this coming March. It's hard to believe that 10 years ago this March, we had our first service in the chapel in Chestnut Square in downtown McKinney. What a great thing it was to be there and to start. And some of you were part of that when we first started the very initial first service that we had in the chapel. And it was an interesting place. The restrooms were at the front of the church. And so there was no other place to go. So if you went to the restroom, you had to walk in front of everybody and go behind a door in the front of the church. It was not ideal situation, but we made it work just fine. And I believe you're going to record this today. Is that right, brother? So you got her going already?
It's going.
All right. We take all those things back. We just said, no, I'm just kidding. Is America a Christian nation? Psalm 33 and 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. As we answer that question today, let me assure you that this country absolutely began as a Christian nation. Is life so dear? Are peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Henry's remembered for these words of brave inspiration that was at the beginning of the Revolutionary War. It was a cry for freedom. Praise God, we have the freedom of worship that we can come and assemble in this place today. Because brave men and women, beginning with men like Patrick Henry, and for the last 243 years, have stood up for and fought for and defended that right of freedom in this nation. There's another utterance, by the way, of Patrick Henry that you won't hear historians pointing to because it's not politically correct today. But we have it for you on the PowerPoint. It cannot be established too strongly or too often that this great nation was not founded by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. How sad it is that children in schools today aren't learning this truth about the beginning of our country, that the founding of America was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The historical revisionist insists that we were not founded as a Christian nation, that our forefathers were mostly deist, deist being those that believe in God, but he's not involved in the affairs of men, or they were non-believers, or they were of other religions. They were wrong, and they are wrong in that understanding. They're completely wrong. I tell you, there were no Muslims, there were no Hindus, there were no Buddhists on the Mayflower. The early settlers, the pilgrims, and others seeking religious freedom were Christians. And it was only natural as they built their dream of a new nation that it was built on the bedrock of their faith in Jesus Christ. Our first president, President George Washington, wrote these words in his personal prayer journal. Let my heart, gracious God, be so affected with your glory and majesty that I may discharge those weighty duties which thou requires of me. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins, for the sacrifice Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me. Thou gavest thy son to die for me, and has given me assurance of salvation. Wow, what incredible words of our first president in his prayer journal, acknowledging Jesus as his Lord and Savior, his death on the cross, his personal salvation, and his trust in Jesus. It wasn't a speech he made. It was in his personal prayer journal. That says something about the heart of the man that was the first president of the United States. Or how about this? Consider the words of the second president, John Adams, listen to his words, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God, and that those principles of liberty and Christianity are as unalterable as the human nature. The second president of the United States, John Adams, affirming that our founding beginning began on the principles of Christianity. Later, his son, John Quincy Adams, who was the sixth president of the United States, he offered this assessment. We have it for you on the PowerPoint. The highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government and the principles of Christianity. Listen to what he's saying. That the nation in its beginning, everything was connected. That Christianity and civil government formed a dissoluble bond. Today, if a leader said that, we'd have people calling the ACLU and the group known as the Freedom from Religion, and there'd be lawsuits filed immediately, wouldn't they? For making those statements public. As another example of the Bible's influence on the founding fathers and the foundation of our country and its very structure, did you know that the separation of government powers, the three branches of the government, was put in place by our founders based upon the scripture found in Isaiah 33 and 22. We have this for you on the PowerPoint. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. The Lord is our judge. That began the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver. That was the beginning of the legislative branch that makes the laws. The Lord is our king. That was the beginning of the executive branch, which represents the president of the United States. So the very structure of the three branches of government is based on the Bible, is based on this scripture that we're looking at today. I don't think they're teaching that in our schools. Our secular, progressive, politically correct world and our children, they are not taught that 53 of the 56 men who attended the Constitutional Convention and formulated our nation's founding document, the Constitution, that 53 of the 56 men indicated adherence to orthodox Christianity and personal support of Bible teaching. That's a significant majority, isn't it? 53 out of 56. In fact, many of those men were responsible for forming the American Bible Society, the American Tract Society, and the Philadelphia Bible Society. Just to be able to be approved to attend the Constitutional Convention, every state had requirements for those that they would vote to attend the convention. Let me give an example for the state of Delaware. Delaware's constitution that had been put in place said these words: every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office, which men appointed to attend the Constitutional Convention, shall make and subscribe the following declaration: I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ His only Son and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Listen, in order to be considered, to be voted on, to attend the Constitutional Convention from the state of Delaware, you have to make that declaration. You believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible. Not only was that a requirement to attend for Delaware, almost all states had similar qualifications for those to be selected to attend the Constitutional Convention. And the point is obvious. These men that were responsible for writing the Constitution were hardly neutral when it came to the subject of Christianity and Jesus Christ. In 1811, the Supreme Court even chimed in on the subject. Look, we'll have it on the PowerPoint for you. In 1811, the Supreme Court ruled in a case known as the People versus Ruggles. This is what the Supreme Court said. Look at these words. "We are a Christian people, and the morality of the country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity, and not upon the doctrines of worship of those impostors, other religions." Can you imagine if the Supreme Court said that today? They'd be trying to impeach every one of them. It shows at that point in America the broad acceptance that we were considered a Christian nation. Evidence that we began as a Christian nation can be seen all over Washington, D.C. on their buildings. Engraved on the capstone of the Washington Monument is the Latin phrase, "Laus Deo," which means "praise be to God." The lining of the walls of the stairs as you go up through the Washington Monument, the stairwells, there's special blocks of brick in those stairwells, and those blocks each describe biblical values and verses such as holiness to the Lord or search the Scriptures. In the House Chamber of the U.S. Capitol building, you'll see the inscription, "In God we trust." Also above the gallery door stands the marble image of Moses surrounded by 22 lawgivers. At the entrance of the Senate chamber are the words "Annuit coeptus," which is Latin for "He has favored our undertakings." I'm going to tell you, God did indeed favor our undertakings in this land. In the rotunda of the Capitol, I can remember when Sherry and I were there just a little over a couple of years ago, it's just beautiful, is the painting of the baptism of Pocahontas. Also in the rotunda is the painting of the pilgrims praying on shipboard led by William Brewster. In that painting, on the sail of the ship, the words are inscribed, "God with us." The Capitol building, in the chapel in the Capitol building, is a stained glass window depicting George Washington kneeling in prayer with the inscription, "This nation under God." The Supreme Court building has images of Moses with the Ten Commandments. As you enter the Supreme Court courtroom, the two large doors have the Ten Commandments engraved on each lower portion of each door. And a display of the Ten Commandments is also engraved above the chair of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. The Jefferson Memorial and the Lincoln Memorial both give references to God. One panel reads, "God who gave us life gave us liberty." In the Lincoln Memorial, the words of the Gettysburg Address are seen. I'm quoting, "We highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom." And Lincoln made many other references to God in that famous Gettysburg Address, such as "malice toward none, charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us the right to see." You know that even now the U.S. Congress, when it begins each session, it begins with prayer. During the first 160 years of our nation's history, public school students were encouraged to learn the moral precepts that were found in the Bible. For example, in 1782, the U.S. Congress put forth this declaration: "The Congress of the United States approves and recommends to the people the Holy Bible for use in schools." Imagine that one being given by Congress today. It'd be an uproar. Some of those talking heads on the cable news channels would have seizures hearing those words. They wouldn't be able to put up with it. For nearly 200 years, the New England Primer was used in schools all across America. That New England Primer contained an acrostic where each letter of the alphabet was related to a verse from the Bible. And each child had to memorize these verses in order to graduate. So you take every letter of the alphabet, then there was a Bible verse associated with it. For example, the letter A, it had, "A wise man maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." The letter B, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." The letter C, "Come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest." And he's still doing that today, praise God. Anybody that comes to Jesus, he's still giving rest. Aren't you thankful for that? So can you imagine that in order to graduate, back in those days, with that New England primer, you learned the alphabet, and you learned every verse that went with the alphabet. You had to memorize it in order to graduate. Now fast forward to today. Imagine a public school in America and a school board making an announcement that they're going to start using that textbook. Just imagine what would happen. As you look at all this history with me this morning, is there any doubt that we began as a Christian nation? Is there any doubt that we began based on the principles of Christianity and love and following Jesus Christ? Despite this incredible beginning, courts and legislatures and godless secularists have been chipping away at this incredible foundation in our country. Ingle versus Vattel in 1962 was a landmark United States Supreme Court case in which the court ruled that it is unconstitutional for state officials to compose an official school prayer and encourage its recitation in public schools. Then a year later, in 1963, the court further ruled school-sponsored prayer and Bible readings were unconstitutional. I can remember being in the sixth grade at Urban Park Elementary School in 1963 and 64. My elementary school went from the first grade to the seventh grade. Our principal was a fine Christian man and a veteran of World War II. I don't know that principals had first names. We all just knew him as Mr. Patterson. Every day when school started, Mr. Patterson would get the album with the Lord's Prayer, the man singing it. He would put that on the phonograph with the microphone. It was played to every room in the school at the beginning of the school day. We all bowed our heads as we listened and heard the Lord's Prayer. At the end of that, a student would be chosen to be there in the office with the principal to lead the whole school in the Pledge of Allegiance. In 1963, in the sixth grade, I was chosen to go and to be in Mr. Patterson's office. I can remember standing there watching him put that album on, and he stood there and bowed his head and closed his eyes. I did the same thing as that album played. And then when it was finished, I had the honor of the whole school hearing me lead them in the Pledge of Allegiance. That was the last year, 63 and 64, was the very last year of the sixth grade for me that Mr. Patterson could play that record in our school. In the seventh grade, they made the announcement that that would not be allowed because of the Supreme Court rulings. Even today, students are told they don't have to participate in saying the Pledge of Allegiance. They're told they don't have to say the words "One Nation Under God." They don't even have to stand if they don't want to in our schools now when they cite the Pledge of Allegiance. There's countless other examples of actions to remove acknowledgement of God in the Bible from public life, ranging from banning nativity scenes on government property to prohibiting prayer among a group of students in the middle of a football field at the end of a football game. Courts even find folks guilty of violating somebody else's civil rights if they're a baker or a photographer or a florist and they refuse to participate in producing their product for a same-sex wedding. Then when they refuse, because the courts are saying it would violate the rights of the LGBTQ folk. But here's what's happening. The rights of religious freedom and the rights to live out our faith in the public square is being limited in preferred reference to the rights of the LGBTQ folks. There's something not fair about that or right about that. It's amazing the number of people that believe the phrase separation of church and state are part of the United States Constitution, or they're part of the amendment known as the First Amendment. They are not. They're not in the Constitution. The words separation of church and state are nowhere near the First Amendment or the Constitution. Those words, those were simple words written in a letter by then President Thomas Jefferson. He wrote a letter to a group of Baptists in Granbury, Connecticut, who had written a letter to the president expressing concerns that they had heard that the government might attempt to make a one nation religion, like the Church of England had done in England, where everybody would have to conform to one church, and they were very concerned about it. So they wrote this letter to President Jefferson. Well, in order to assure the Baptists that the government was not going to take away their religious freedoms, President Jefferson used a quote and a phrase from a Baptist man that was very well known at that time. His name was Roger Williams. Roger Williams was a very prominent preacher in Rhode Island. He had written many times on freedom and liberty and the importance of the church. And in one of his writings, Roger Williams had said these words, how important it was to maintain the wall of separation, meaning the world from not coming in and influencing the church. Not the other way around. It was concerned about the world influencing the church. What Williams had in mind was to protect the church from the world, not protect the world from the church. You get it. Well, Jefferson simply wanted to appease his dear Baptist friends in Danbury, Connecticut. He wanted to appease them, so in his letter, he thought it would be brilliant to use the words of that Baptist minister, Roger Williams. And listen to what President Jefferson said in his letter to the Baptists. He said that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. When he used those words, he was quoting the First Amendment to the Constitution. We're familiar with that. The First Amendment of the Constitution says that the government shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. They often forget the second part of that in the world today. So the president put that in there and he says, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That expression was in Jefferson's letter back to the Baptists, assuring them that the government was not going to come in and force everybody to have the same religion. It originated in the writings of a Baptist minister named Roger Williams, concerned about keeping the world out of the church. Never in their wildest imaginations did Jefferson or the framers of the Constitution envision that the First Amendment would be used as a rationale for separating our nation from its Christian foundation. That's what's happened, isn't it?
Amen.
It's exactly what's happened.
Separation of church and state.
We have an image for you, a new definition of separation of church and state.
Amen.
Amen. I'm looking forward to that separation.
Yes, amen.
Amen. We had that on our church sign a few months ago. I got a lot of comments on it. Yeah, the rapture, Jesus is going to separate us. He's going to take us to heaven. Amen. But today we see the devastating consequences of removing the acknowledgement of God, of removing the Word of God in prayer from public life. If you remember, those Supreme Court rulings were in 62 and 63. Listen to these statistics. From 1960 to 1990, there was a 560% increase in violent crime in America, a 419% increase in illegitimate births, a quadrupling in divorce rates, and a drop of almost 80 points in SAT scores. Today, people live together, they cohabitate outside of marriage. We used to call it shacking up. But today, there's no sense of shame or regard for what is moral or immoral at all. Today we kill about 1 million unborn babies every year under the guise of a woman's freedom to choose an abortion. alcohol and drug abuse are exploding to the point of addictions. It's just incredible. Is it just a coincidence that all this has taken place after we remove God in prayer and the Bible from the church? From the schools, from the public life, I should say, not from church, but from schools and public life. No, it's not a coincidence. Consider God's warning to Israel, by the way. It's just as applicable to you and me as it is to Israel. We have this in the PowerPoint for you. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Does that describe what's happening in America right now? Absolutely does. God is no respecter of people or nations. The nation that reverences God and His Word will be blessed. The nation that rejects God and His Word will be rejected by God.
Amen.
Our scripture text begins Psalm 33 and 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The nation who serves God, who gives knowledge and worthy and praise to our Heavenly Father, is blessed by God. It may surprise some of you today that a man that was considered to be a very liberal Supreme Court judge or Justice Earl Warren. Many of you remember Justice Earl Warren. He was considered very liberal. But listen to his assessment given in 1954, I believe no one can read the history of our country without realizing the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. The same subject is present, a Christian land governed by Christian principles. Wow. 1954, it was still a public recognition of the good book and the Savior being part of our beginning. Our noble beginnings and our foundation as a Christian nation is crumbling. It's being destroyed as our nation turns its back on God, as our nation turns its back on God's Word. We begin with a quote from Patrick Henry. Let us look at another quote from this great man. We are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. His truth, the truth of the Word of God, His truth in us has given you and me the power that we need. Amen. Yes, so much has changed in this nation since it was formed as a Christian nation by our founding fathers. But God has placed this Word and His truth in us. It is our power. The church is still here. Amen?
Yes.
The church is still here, and we are the church. We are the light of the world. We are the hope of the world. We are that city shining set up on a hill. And the words of Patrick Henry, the battle belongs to the vigilant, the active, and the brave. That's you and me. We are vigilant. We are active. We are brave in declaring the truth of Jesus Christ. What is that truth? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He's still saving. The power of the gospel is still there for us if we hear it. Oh, help us to proclaim it, I pray. By the power of God and His Holy Spirit, may God empower us for the battle that is in front of us. May God empower us to boldly proclaim that eternal truth. Amen. God, help us to look at our foundations and never be ashamed that the beginning of this great nation began by men and women that had trusted and put their faith in Jesus Christ. May there always be a remnant until Jesus comes, till the rapture occurs, of a people that say, I believe the Word of God. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know He rose from the grave on the third day. I know He ascended to the right hand of the Father. I know He's coming back for me. That is my hope. That is absolute truth. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you today, Father, as we pause on Veterans Day, as we pause to remember men and women who stood on that foundation of hope and faith in God, who dared give their lives of service and sacrifice and to serve this nation. We thank you for their service today. We thank you for this nation. God, help us be good stewards. Help us not sit back and become inactive, but help us be bold and strong and vigilant and continue to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world that needs our Savior. We thank you now and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to conclude our worship today. I've asked Sherry and Mike to help us out.